We're going to be turning in a few moments to the book of Acts by way of introduction to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. But I thought this morning it would be worth us just stopping together and looking first of all at some of the context of the whole city of Corinth. The scripture doesn't tell us very much about Corinth, beyond what, of course, we read in Acts and what we can glean from reading between the lines. I expect us to spend most of the season of this academic year in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to learn a huge amount of practical application of what being a Christian looks like in the turmoil and complexity of real lives. Paul does not spare his words or our blushes in what he has to say to us. And I'm sure we're going to be really helped as we see God's word being applied in really messy lives in the Bible and applying those to our messy lives as well. But if we're going to understand what's going on, then it'll help us to get some background. I've said already the Bible doesn't really tell us about much about the geography of Corinth, so we don't need to know it. But it will help us just in our imaginings to put some color into the background so that we can understand what Corinth was. And it'll fill in some of the blanks and make it just a bit quicker for us. It is, of course, Corinth is a Greek city, and these days it's just a ruin. And we've got a picture of that ruin. That's why if you go to ancient Corinth now, then it looks something like that. But I wonder if you can imagine in Paul's day, all of that that pavement being complete and market holders and all of these buildings being crowded and throngs of people coming backwards and forwards. That's how it was a couple of thousand years ago in ancient Corinth. It is Greek, and Greek, of course, is towards the eastern. Greece, of course, is towards the eastern end of the Mediterranean. If you go to the next picture, please, Mark, you'll see that we're at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. And Israel and Lebanon are down here on the right. And if you keep going this way, you get to Italy and then eventually to southern France and Spain. And, of course, across the bottom is Africa. But there is Greece and there is Corinth there, just marked, just on that tiny little strip. It sat in a really strategic position at the end of a thin strip of land called the Isthmus of Corinth. Between the Greek mainland and that kind of peninsula called the Peloponnese these days, but these in those days called Achaia or Achaia. And if you've heard of Sparta and their fighting, well, that was from Achaia. Next click, please, Mark. They traded goods and people that passed through the area and particularly passed through Corinth. Plus, of course, goods traded by sea from one side of Greece and the Ionian Sea and the Gulf of Corinth across to the other. You need to understand the scale of this is not very big. The whole strip of land is only a few miles long, and ancient Corinth kind of sat at a commanding position at the bottom of some hills. So basically everything that passed through the area passed through or touched Corinth, and things being traded that way and things being traded this way and things being traded that way all basically had to pass through Corinth. So it was one of those busy places. In other words, this is essentially a multicultural seaport. It wasn't quite on the sea. Trentria was the sea, but it was basically a multicultural seaport. I think we've got the next click, Mark, please. And large city. It was destroyed in 150 BC and then rebuilt by the Romans in 50 BC, about 50 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And it was a place where there were no landed gentry or kings or landowners. So actually, the thing that brought real influence in Corinth was money. If you had money or the ability to trade, then you were influential. And that means with all the people coming and going and money talking and so on, it was a place of mixed ideas, mixed art, great art, mixed music, mixed culture, mixed religions. And of course, along with all of that mixture came vice. It was a place where money did the talking, and it's been described by historians as the ancient equivalent of a mixture of New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas, all rolled into one. Sex, gambling, trading, and everything, all rolled into one. Paul went there first of all, last click mark please, on his second missionary journey. And he went from Athens across to Corinth, and then he went on to Ephesus and so on.
So it's Acts chapter 18, starting at the beginning of the chapter. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him up in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchreae because of a vow he had taken.
Maybe 2 or 3 years after Paul left Corinth, he wrote this. "Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Have you ever been into Chippenham Museum? I don't know whether you have or not. Is Margaret Hancock here this morning? She's not. Ah, a shame, because Margaret would love this illustration. But if you ever go into Chippenham Museum, it's been renewed recently. I haven't been in since it's been refurbished. But if you ever go into Chippenham Museum, then you'll be able to see there the past history, of course, of this town of Chippenham, dating back hundreds of years and almost perhaps 1,000 years or more, and understand some of why what we see now is here in the first place. If you ever go on, if you read through the guidebooks and that kind of thing, then you can, as you walk around the town, start to get some vague sense of what it was like when people first lived here. So, for example, if you go, let me just tell you a few bits of interesting information. If you go up to Chippenham Railway Station, and as you're coming away from the railway station down towards Station Hill, on the left-hand side there, you'll see, I think it's called Auto Speed Tires or something like that, and there's a kind of tiny little road that runs down behind, past the council offices and the old Methodist church on the right-hand side there. Once upon a time, that was the main way into Chippenham. How about that? That tiny little road down there. That's the first sight that anyone coming from the north would have seen of Chippenham. I don't mean auto speed. But that little road, that narrow passage that led down there. Or if you go into the marketplace and you see behind Barclays Bank and all that sort of area, what they quaintly call the shambles, and it sounds sort of cuddly, doesn't it, shambles? Do you know what they did in the shambles? They slaughtered meat and chopped it up in front of you. And the reason it was a shambles is because there was bits of bone and blood and flesh everywhere. And they would sluice it out with water, which is why there's what looks like something left of a drain down there that would have run eventually into the river. And you can imagine the rest, can't you? Imagine for a moment that you could be transported back to Chippenham maybe 100 years, maybe 200 years, 500 years, 1,000 years. And imagine that you were mixing with the people and the smells and the sights and the sounds of Chippenham in those days. Do you know what you would have found? You would have found that although the geography was roughly similar, perhaps you wouldn't recognize much of it because of the different shapes and so on of the buildings, and although the road layout would have been a little bit different and the river would roughly have been still in the same place, there would have been a familiarity and yet not. And yet the key thing you would have found, if you'd spent time there and got to know the people and managed to acclimatize to the language, what you would have found is that people were the same. Oh, their problems would have been different, but they would have reflected your kind of problems. Their attitudes would basically have been the same kind of attitudes we have now. The challenges would have been different, and yet their response to those challenges we'd have been able to relate to. If you could transport yourself back into 500 years or 1,000 years of Chippenham, the sights and smells and sound would have changed, but people would have been the same. This morning we're going to transport ourselves back into not Chippenham, but Corinth, a couple of thousand years ago. And what we're going to see as we enter Corinth in Acts 18 is we're going to see it from a particular perspective of Paul and his dealings with this ancient city. But this is not just ancient history we're dealing with, we're looking at and learning from. This is an apostle's dealing with ancient people. And from that, we can learn much of the response of people to the message of God. And then as we flick quickly into 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to see what he wrote to them in their real lives, in their real situation, and what, by the Spirit of God, he is writing to us now. Please don't think that what we're looking at is just ancient narrative, a story you can ignore. What we're engaging with is the living Word of God. And we're dealing with the living Word of God from people who were, as we open chapter 18 of Acts, from people who were living for Jesus. That's what they were doing. That's the first point, living for Jesus. Remember that the Lord Jesus told his disciples that they must be his witnesses as he ascended to heaven in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They have been doing that by the time we get to Acts chapter 18, and indeed the church has been doing that. We've been doing that ever since. Indeed, Paul has been working his way faithfully across the ancient world. We saw that map that we showed earlier on. That was his second missionary journey. He'd already had one around the one end of the Mediterranean. His second missionary journey had taken him to Athens, and he'd been working his way across ancient Greece. And everywhere he went, he faithfully preached that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what he needed people to know. That's what people needed to know. Jesus Christ is Lord, there isn't another. And he left the highly charged atmosphere of Athens in chapter 17 of Acts, with its idols and its attitudes and its debating societies, having established a church there by the grace of God. And now he's arrived in this, or what I described a moment ago, as this multicultural seaport. It's a mixed up place, is Corinth, with all of the ideas and attitudes and money talks and everything. And you'll realize, if you think about the vice and corruption of a seaport, then you'll realize that Paul was in for a real journey. And this is real life. We can tell it's real life because Paul needed to find a way to feed himself. So in verses 2 and 3, we see that together with these people who are apparently Jewish Christians, Priscilla and Aquila, Paul decides to deploy his skills as a tent maker to make some money and support himself. Remember, when you watch TV and you watch these soap operas and apparently people's lives, there's a few things that you note about people's lives on the TV. Things that I note, they rarely finish a meal. Isn't that right? They rarely finish a drink. The number of cold cups of tea that must be around TV studios, I don't know. They never go to the toilet on telly. Ever. I don't know how they manage. It's almost as though there's a kind of disembodied life. Well, that's because the main thing is being presented as the main thing on TV. Well, the main thing is being presented as the main thing here. We're not told that Paul had a shower and stuff, but we do know he has to feed himself. So he finds some way of earning money as a tent maker. We often refer to preachers and missionaries who support themselves in closed countries these days as gospel tent makers. But why was Paul doing it? Well, verse 4 of our passage, actually, in Acts 18, tells us why Paul was doing it. He was doing it because of this. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. That is, Paul was working hard all week so that he could survive, but when the Sabbath came, he wasn't resting. He was doing what he saw as his real work. He was reasoning from the scriptures to share the gospel. That is, just as previously in Acts, and we've seen, you see if you read the book of Acts elsewhere, he's starting with people who already have some idea of the Lord, the God of the Bible, and he's opening the Bible and showing them Jesus. He's saying, look at creation, you can see Jesus there. Read the Psalm 22, and what he said from the cross. Look at Isaiah and how that was fulfilled. Look at Abraham and through David and Isaiah and so on. And Paul can do that because he knows very well, he knew very well there that in the Old Testament of the Bible, every story whispered Jesus' name. Some stories shout Jesus' name. And you can tell that that's what Paul saw as his real work because of what happens in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy, we read, came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, the promised rescuer king that God had said he would send. That is, they didn't work to get more money. It wasn't like they were building some kind of financial empire. It looked like Silas and Tim somehow took over the money earning for food and clothes and stuff, and Paul just got on with the preaching, trying desperately to persuade them. His focus wasn't on earning money. His focus was on getting the message out. Remember, in a place like Corinth, there were loads of opportunities to live for themselves, but they were living for Jesus. And can I just say, as an aside this morning, that is, just in those first few verses, a real challenge and example to all of us in its own right. Let me ask you this morning, as I ask myself, if you are a Christian today, what are your priorities? What do you live for? What is your purpose? Is your highest attitude in life to gain the biggest, best, most bumptious, celebrated house and achievement that you can manage? Or do you have higher priorities of living for Jesus, however that works out in your situation? Paul was living for Jesus. And and as Paul and co. were living for Jesus, they were doing it because he is Lord. That's the second point. He is Lord. You see, it wasn't an easy ride. Look at verse 6. When the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook his clothes in protest and said to them, verse 6, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibilities. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, that sounds like it was a really obnoxious thing for him to do, and we'll come to that in a moment. But I think in some ways you've got to feel a bit sorry for Paul here. See, he could have just walked away. He could have said, he could have got back from that particular Sabbath and said to Silas and Tim, do you know what, and Priscilla and Aquila, I've had it with these people. It's such hard work. I'm trying to share with them this wonderful message of a Savior who healed the sick and helped the poor and loved his enemies and raised the dead, has died for them on the cross, risen again from the dead, who gives them hope and a future and real life now and real certainty for eternity. And they don't want to, oh, I've just had it with these people. I'm not going to go back to that synagogue. Oh, really? I've been at it for weeks. I'm just not going to go back. He could have done that. I think you feel sorry for Paul. He's telling them the way to escape hell and go to heaven. Pointing to Jesus as Lord is the most serious thing anyone can ever hear. But actually, Paul doesn't just walk away, and he doesn't just not go back. He does, in fact, the only thing that's left to him that they will hear. He stands in the synagogue and takes off his coat. And as he stands by the door, he shakes it out. You know, church history tells us that Paul was not a great big giant of a man with rippling muscles and a commanding tone. Paul was a short little guy with dodgy eyes and possibly a gammy leg and a bit of a stammer. It wasn't there was something physically impressive about his appearance that he could shake his clothes off. No, we're told elsewhere in Scripture that. But he was desperately determined that these people got the message. So he took his coat off and he shook it out. And he said to them, I'm shaking the dust off my coat, the dust of your building off my person. I have done the best I can to share with you what you need to know. And from now on, it's your responsibility. You know, in their culture, that was the most astonishingly insulting thing that he could possibly have done to them. It's similar to what the Lord Jesus told his disciples to do in Luke 9. When you leave that place, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony to them. Paul was saying it to them because he wasn't going back. They wouldn't listen to his ministry, so he was telling them he wouldn't be coming back. Indeed, you can imagine some of the young believers who would have responded staring at Paul in shock. Paul, are you really going to be that insulting? You're really saying you're not going to go back? Why don't you just do it quietly? Why don't you just... It's not worth causing a fuss, Paul. But Paul knew it was worth causing a fuss. Remember that loving people doesn't always mean being gentle to them. Sometimes loving people means telling them what they don't want to hear. We live in an all too easily offended culture, it seems to me. And we do, on the one hand, need to be really careful that only the gospel offends. But sometimes if we're not clear, then we might find ourselves loving people, all the way to hell, because they just never get the urgency. Because Paul loved the Jews, he came to the point where he had ultimately to make abundantly, shockingly clear to them that their path was the wrong one as they refused to listen to God's word. You know, when we looked at this passage a couple of years ago, when we worked our way through the book of Acts, we concluded then that the right thing to do isn't always the nice thing to do. He wasn't being nice. Christianity isn't nice. It's just true. And in verse 8, it tells us that some of those that heard and saw what he did, amazingly, were converted as a result. Look at verse 8. Remember the synagogue ruler, this guy Crispus in verse 8, would have been one of those who was horrified that this guy has just shaken the dust off his feet and gone next door to a non-Jewish building. Imagine the shock of that in their culture. But so alarmed was he that he thought, there must be something in this if this guy's willing to go to such extreme lengths to risk the violence that ultimately was coming. So verse 8, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. Do you know, we sometimes think that if we tell people about hell, they will be frightened off. But the most loving thing we can do with people is tell them they're going to go to hell when they die if they don't trust Jesus. And if we don't ever get to tell them that, well, then maybe we don't really love them. That's the truth. Crispus was loved. And shocked as he was, that shock bounced him into, well, response. His entire household believed in the Lord. Who could have expected that? And many of the Corinthians who heard were believed and baptized. It's great progress in verse 8, and it sounds like a triumph for Paul, but you know, it was really scary. Imagine this bustling port. Imagine you're standing in somewhere like central New York. I've never been, but I've got some idea. And you're in this synagogue, and it's bustling. It's full of people, and some of them are violent, and some of them are criminal, and some of them are skinny, and some of them are enormous. And Paul, little Paul, stands there, and he shakes off his coat, and he says, "You're going to go to hell if you don't listen to this, and you need to know that." Paul must have been terrified doing that as he walked away. In fact, we can tell Paul was terrified because Jesus wanted him to stay. Look at verse 9. Paul needed reassurance. Only a couple of times has happened in the whole of the book of Acts. And this is perhaps the most key one. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Paul, don't be afraid." Why would Jesus say, "Don't be afraid," unless Paul was afraid? Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. Verse 10, "For I am with you, and no one is going to attack," literally lay a hand on you and harm you, "because I have many people in this city." I hope you've still got a bookmark in 1 Corinthians 1. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul describes how he felt when he was with them. It's just a few pages over in your Bible. Page 804. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. "When Paul came to you, when I came to you, brothers," he says, "I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved, I decided to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling." Paul wasn't standing in the synagogue boldly proclaiming. Paul was standing in the synagogue and his hands were shaking and his knees were knocking. But he wanted them to know about Jesus. Verse 4, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. As you walked around Corinth, there would have been great orators pouring forth poetry and prose. No, my message were not with wise and persuasive words. My message was with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Paul was really afraid, and no wonder. Preaching that men and women should turn from idols to serve Jesus Christ as Lord brings lots of hassle and danger. He knew it. If you read towards the end of 2 Corinthians, he kind of lists the terrible things that happened to him, being stoned and so on. Paul knew all about it. He'd been attacked all over the place and was on the receiving end of hatred and resistance, even here in Corinth. I dare say he was frightened as he walked around, and yet here in Corinth, he's seeing it again. But he knew Jesus was the only answer. He is what these people needed. You know, you and I might find, as we share the gospel with people who we have got to know, that over that bridge of friendship, as we share the gospel, in the end, people are so offended by the gospel that perhaps even they become deeply opposed to us. But that must not stop us from doing it. They need to hear it. And it didn't stop Paul. Verse 11 of our passage back in Acts 18, Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. I'm sure there was a big part of Paul that just wanted to get on the next boat to Cenchrea and Scarpa, but he didn't. That is, Paul continued and people were saved. A church, it seems a large church, was established. In other words, a living for Jesus who is Lord brings in the end eternal results. That's what we see in Acts chapter 18. It brings eternal results. It's the next point. And yet, though it brought eternal results, the hassle didn't stop. Verse 12 of our passage in Acts 18, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, in other words, a Roman governor over that whole peninsula, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. Jesus said that he should keep on going because he was safe and no harm was going to come to him, and yet, look what happens next, verse 13 of our passage. "This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." And just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. So he had them ejected from the court. They all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. As Paul was arrested and dragged into court, he must have thought, Jesus promised me this wouldn't happen. And here I am now in front of this Roman governor, and the Romans can't stand anything that's a bit different, and he's going to go for me, and there's going to be a... No. No, I have been promised God has a plan. I'm just going to get on with God's plan. I have been promised by God that there is a plan. And there was a plan. He was in charge. Whether people liked it or not, God was in charge. These Jews didn't like it. Apparently, God was in charge. The Romans may not have liked it, but God was in charge. Paul was fine. Stressed, no doubt, but fine. So verse 18, he stayed on in Corinth for some time. And then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. But before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centuria, where he was getting on the boat, because of a vow he had taken. Again, I've said already, we looked at this a couple of years ago. We don't really know what Paul's vow was all about, and the Bible doesn't tell us, except that way back in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 6, when a Jew wanted to make a special vow of devotion to the Lord, he could take a vow as a Nazarite, and at the end of it, he would have his hair cut off and eventually take it to the Lord's temple and burn the hair. Well, it's not clear whether that's what Paul was doing, but somehow or other, he had steeled himself to stay in Corinth despite the opposition. And it was big opposition. And he was willing to sacrifice himself. And it looks as though to do that, he made a vow to the Lord, something along the lines of committing himself to the Lord's special service, even though it was hard. It wasn't easy for Paul to stay in Corinth. But everybody needed to hear about the Lord Jesus. So he would have his hair cut off just as he was leaving, in a fulfillment of that vow. What's the key? You see, the key is this. Life is short. And death is sure. I was talking to a friend of mine yesterday who I knew. I was at the UBM reunion yesterday in Mid Wales. And a young man I knew when he was about 8. He was on my beach team when he was about 16. I still think of him as 16. He's now 35 with his own children. But this guy has MS. He's super fit and healthy, incredibly fit and healthy, but he's got multiple sclerosis. And we were just talking. I've been praying for him. At the moment, it's stable, thank the Lord. And we were just talking about the fact that as you get a little bit older, so you start to fall to bits. Things go wrong. And he said to me, you know, Spencer, he said, I never used to, we were talking about, reminiscing a little bit about Beach Mission, and he said to me, I never used to think at all about death. Just one of those things that just never occurred to me. Now I do think about it. But I know Jesus is Lord. Listen, life is short. And whether young or old, death is sure. Sin is the cause, but Christ is the cure. And the really encouraging thing as we leave Acts and move into 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I hope you'll do that with me, page 804. The really encouraging thing as we open the letter Paul wrote to the church, probably from Ephesus a few years later, is that we see a familiar name right at the start. Just read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1 again. Paul, he says, this is the heading, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Where have we seen that name before? Well, back in Acts chapter 18. Remember, he was the guy, the synagogue, the replacement synagogue ruler, presumably for Gallio. The synagogue ruler who had brought Paul into court, and when the court threw out the case, it was Sosthenes who got beaten up in Acts chapter 18. We watched it happen. He would himself have opposed Paul. But having been beaten up, what did he do? Well, it looks as though he was driven to ask about Jesus. And he finally came to know and love the Lord Jesus as a Christian for himself. What does that tell us? It tells us God has a plan. That's what it tells us. God had a plan. And the Corinthian church had seen in their own experience God working out that plan. It's great, and yet, as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to see from this letter somehow they'd stopped taking Paul and his authority as an apostle seriously. They somehow, in the mixed, chaotic nature of Corinth, had just become rather full of themselves. You know, all letters around that time seem to have started with a threefold formula. In our letters, we normally have the home address of the person written to, well, the company or whatever, and then the address of who it's going to, the address of who it's from, the address of who it's to, and we start dear. It's just kind of one of those, unless it's a very grumpy letter, in which case you just put the person's name. Hope you never get one of those. But normally we start dear. Well, they had a formula too, and in ancient letters, they normally had some kind of... who it's from and who it's to, and some kind of prayerful greeting. So Paul wasn't, as he writes his New Testament letters, he wasn't jumping out of the cultural norm so much, except that he took it and he Christianized it. He turned it into something Jesus would be pleased with. Paul lived in the real world, remember? He didn't need to counter that cultural practice. He simply said it in a Christian culture. So he starts his letter with a clear reminder for them, of whose plan is at work. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. We're going to see in due course that this actually seems to have been the second letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, but they seem to have been ignoring what he'd said. So they needed to remember that he is an apostle. That's why he starts by telling them that in verse 1. I'm an apostle, one sent on a mission. You've got to take me seriously because I'm an apostle. I've been sent by Jesus. When he wrote to the Ephesian church, he told the Ephesian church this. He said that the church at Ephesus were fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Paul's got a very special job as an apostle, to be on Jesus' business, setting up Jesus' church. He has authority to do that. The message he's got is God's authority. So what Paul has to say to the Corinthians, and actually to us, as we're going to see, is that what's written down here, what he has to say, comes with God's authority. In fact, as Christians, these people, followers of Jesus, need to remember that it is God's will that Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Look again at verse 1. Literally, Paul's job is to bring the message that Jesus brought. Easy to say, hard to remember. But worth thinking, when I open the New Testament, indeed when I open anywhere in the Bible, but specifically in this context, when I open the New Testament and I read one of these letters in the New Testament, what I'm reading is what God has given Paul and the other apostles to write down that is from God. I am reading the Maker's instructions. More to the point, I'm reading my Maker's instructions. If I want this to work well, I take the Maker's instructions and I put them into practice. Let me tell you a funny story from Wednesday evening. So I was visiting someone on Wednesday evening, and I'd been in their house about 20 minutes, and we were talking about church stuff, and all of a sudden my phone went. And it was this building was standing and phoning me. Didn't know this building had a phone, did you? It does. It's used for two things, the burglar alarm and the fire alarm. And the building phoned me, the alarm system phoned me, and I looked at it and I thought, no, it's all right. Andy will have got that, and I hung up on it. And then I thought, no, it's fine, and it phoned me again. And I thought, no, it's all right, Andy will have got that. Andy always gets it. Last time this happened, actually, I was at a field at the far end of Peacham, about a 25-minute walk from my car, so it was no problem. And I'm chatting away about church stuff to these folks, and I thought, well, if Andy doesn't get it, Jeff, well, no, Jeff's not well, so, it's funny. And I'm chatting away, and I suddenly thought, I'll just text Andy. And Andy's really good at replying to texts, and there was no reply. And we're chatting away a few more minutes about church stuff, and I said, excuse me, just, they said, you sure this is all right? I said, that'll be, I thought, I'll just phone Andy, and I phoned Andy, and there was no reply. And then it dawned on me. Andy's on holiday in Cornwall. I said, that means it's gone through Andy's two phones, and it's gone through Jeff's, and it's got to mine. I'm terribly sorry, folks, I'm going to have to go. It could be that the building's burned down. I had visions of driving down the road and smoke pouring out of the ceiling. But it was worse than that. Not that there was smoke pouring out of the ceiling. It was worse than that because the alarm was outside was going, and the alarm was inside was going. And as I came into the building, I thought, well, I've got to shut it up for the sake of the neighbors. And I've got instructions on my iPad about how to switch off the fire alarm. But we've changed the fire alarm since I downloaded those instructions. And I opened the cupboard outside, and I'm confronted with this thing shouting in my ear, we are, we are, we are, and all to the neighborhood. And I stood there and I thought, I said, Lord, I don't know what to do. But there is just inside the door an instruction booklet. So I did what men never do. And you want to do it with a fire alarm going off in your ear, I tell you. I just started reading the instructions, and I wanted to panic and run away and jump in the car and drive away. And I thought, there's nobody else to deal with this. Andy's in Cornwall. Jeff's not well. It's just going to be me. So I eventually worked my way through the instructions and managed to shut it up. And then I said, well, what do I do now? Just at that moment, Mike and Irene arrived. So Mike and I concluded together there was nothing we can do. So we just wait for Andy to come back and sort it out. No, we did a bit more than that. But you need the maker's instructions, do you see? When there's something really problematic happening, there's no point in pretending. You can make it up as much as you like. If that alarm had been at home and it had been doing that in my ear, do you know what I'd have done? I'd have got some scissors. I'd have ripped it off the wall and I'd have cut the wires and just worried about it afterwards. That's what I'd have done. But I knew I couldn't really do that here. And anyway, it's armored, so I could never have got into it. Following the maker's instructions is what we always need to do. Listen, following the maker's instructions is what they had done to become Christians. If you're a Christian this morning, it's what you and I have done to become Christians. It's what everybody needs to do to trust in Christ, and it's what everybody needs to do to live as the maker intends. They were resistant to doing that, it seems, in Corinth. And there's a challenge just at the start of the letter. Are you resistant to doing that? Do you like to live according to the maker's instructions? I don't. But I know I need to. And they seem to have started to forget who they were. Look at verse 2. They were a holy people. Living for Jesus, who is Lord, brings results of a holy people. Look at verse 2. To the church of God in Corinth. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy, together with those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Just a few things to note. Do you know, when Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he was much milder. He started by saying to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of the Thessalonians in God. Here in Corinth, these guys need to be reminded whose they are. So he starts with the whole thing a different way around, to the church of God in Corinth. That is, the very gathering, literally the body politic, the structured group of people they call a church. It's God's idea. You belong to God, not to yourselves, he says. Let me say, our church here at Emmanuel is God's idea. We belong to God. If we ever lose sight of that, we are on a downward spiral. And not only is their gathering God's idea, but they are sanctified, he says. It's one of those lovely kind of holy words that's dressed up we use in church and don't understand what it means. It literally means they're set apart, consecrated. They are made holy in Christ Jesus, he says. To the church of God in Corinth, who are made holy in Christ Jesus. That is, they have exchanged their sin for his righteousness. As he died on a cross, his cleanness was given to them and their grottiness was given to him. That's what a Christian is, somebody who's had that great exchange, who's been forgiven. They all, as Christians, stand before God forgiven. It's revolutionary news anywhere. But can I say, in a place like Corinth, with all its vice and chaos and aggression and money and all the rest of it, to say that you were sanctified, that you were holy, that you were clean, was amazing. And just in case, by the way, you and I think, oh, that's all very well for the Corinthians. We don't have that problem here in Chippenham. Hey, you want to see someone that needs to be forgiven as a sinner? Just go look in the mirror. And I'm the same. It is a revolutionary message. It's a wonderful message. It's great news. But look at what he goes on to say. To those who are sanctified, literally, made holy in Christ Jesus, and called to be holy. Why does he say that in verse 2? Not only are they made holy in Christ Jesus, they're called to be holy. In other words, people who have been saved by Jesus' death on a cross should be living what they are. To the church of God in Corinth, be what you've been made to be. Live as people Christ has saved. Live as people whose lives in eternity has been revolutionized, he says. Live so that being a Christian looks and is different. Live for Jesus, he says to these people in verse 2. See how this message kind of starts off with the accelerator pedal down? And you and I know that this message is directed us to here, to us here in Chippenham. All the New Testament is by the Spirit of God to us. But here he makes it explicit. Together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. In other words, I'm writing this to the Corinthians, but this affects all Christians everywhere. So what we're getting is clear. Let me ask you again. If you're not a Christian this morning, then you are totally missing out on the rescue from hell that God has given you through faith in Jesus. Totally missing out. And you could ask him to save you. And you could have hope and a future in Jesus. And the hope of heaven, the certainty of heaven. If you are a Christian this morning, then you have already got that answer. And you have been made before a holy God. You have been made clean. Is that how you live? Is that how I live? Could someone watching tell the difference? From your Facebook page? From your TV watching? From your spending? From how your time is spent? From your priorities? From your thinking? Your words. Lord forbid that this should ever happen, but if again in this country you could be arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Or me? No, I don't just mean coming to church. Well, 1 Corinthians is going to help us see that difference. And so Paul starts by praying for them. And with this we will close. He prays for them to know grace and peace. See, living for Jesus, who is Lord, brings eternal results of a holy people who know grace and peace. It's the final point here. He prays for them. When you read a wish list in the Bible like this, actually it's a prayer. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God our Father. Together we have this Heavenly Father who is loving. Remember I said that these ancient letters usually start with a prayer to some god or other. Paul has taken that habit and used it for Jesus. And he prays for these people to know grace. Grace is God's undeserved kindness, giving us what we don't deserve. Or as the old mnemonic puts it, he prays for them to know grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. May you who belong to Jesus, who have been made holy in God's sight before him, who are called to live holy in God's sight before him. May you know God's riches at Christ's expense. May you know grace. And may you know peace, he says. Literally, calmness of heart and soul. May you know that sense of well-being, of wholeness, of completeness that comes from being in God's grace in Christ. Living for Jesus, who is Lord, brings eternal results of a holy people who know grace and peace. That's what we're going to see in 1 Corinthians. That's what we're going to grow together as we go through 1 Corinthians. That is our prayer for one another as we understand God's message.